Having said that, we are on our second session on convictions, perspective, priorities. So let's go to the Lord in prayer, shall we? Oh Lord, this is your holy word. We are your servants. Give us understanding that we might know your testimonies. You have prayed, O Lord, sanctify them in truth. Thy word is truth. Use your holy, eternal, inerrant written word to set us apart this morning for your service and for your glory. Show us great and mighty things that we do not know. The sower sows the word. Let not your word go out and return void, but accomplish that purpose for which you are sending it out and for which you are now gathering us together to hear it. Protect us from Satan, Lord, who will snatch your word, making it fruitless. Protect us from the world's cares and the delight of wealth and the passion of other interests which enter in and choke your word, making it fruitless. Protect us from a wrong reaction to difficulties and discouragements and persecution which make our hearts hard and unresponsive to your word. Rather, plow up now the hard ground of our hearts, O Lord. Give us good soil that your sown word might send roots deepward and bear fruit upward. Unsheathe now the sword of your spirit, O Lord. Cut to the dividing point of bone and marrow, soul and spirit. Judge now the thoughts and intentions of each gathered here. Spread your word before us as a banquet table, O Lord. Grant grace that we might drink of the sweet milk and eat of the rich meat of the great doctrines of your word. Give us the heart of the prophet who called to you. Thy words were found, and I did eat them. And thy words became to me a joy and the delight of my heart. For I am called by thy name, O Lord God of hosts. O Lord, we live in a dark and a wicked age. Broad is the way, and many are on it, which leads to destruction. Make your word a lamp to our feet. Make your word a light to our path. Show us that narrow way that you would have us run. And Lord, as we run in the paths of your commandments, enlarge our hearts that in loving you, we might be more obedient to your holy word. Drop your word against our lives as a plumb line, O Lord. Grant grace that we might see how we deviate from its high and holy purposes. Make your word to us a mirror, O Lord. Grant grace that we might not be as those who look and go away and forget, but make us active doers, not forgetful listeners of your holy word. O Lord, because of our fealty to you, because of our undying love and devotion to your Son, our resurrected Savior, we pledge to you this morning our total submission to your holy, eternal, inerrant written word, and we pledge to you our unquestioning obedience to all of its commands. In the name of our Lord and resurrected Savior, Jesus Christ, we pray.
Amen.
Hey, thanks, guys. Now, remember, we were looking at convictions, perspectives, and priorities yesterday. Remembering that convictions are what we believe. What we believe shapes our perspective, how we see the world. Our perspective in turn sets our priorities of life. We use the illustration, if you had a conviction that someone was going to kill you this day, you would go into your office. If there was a window open, you would wonder if they might shoot you through the window. The secretary brings in afternoon tea and biscuits. You wonder if somebody's going to poison you. Someone comes into your room and said that you
recording in progress.
No, and says that you have an appointment today. You're wondering if this person is going to be the assassin. Your whole day would be viewed in the context of that conviction, wouldn't it? Somebody is going to kill you. And as a result, all the priorities you set would be that of preservation and protection. On the other hand, if you had the conviction that this is the day the Lord has made, let us be glad and rejoice in it, that you are under God's sovereign care, and according to Ephesians 2:10, He has prepared good works for you to walk in them. Then you would walk into your office, the window would be open, and you would say, well, praise God for this beautiful day, this fresh air that's coming into my office. Your secretary brings you in biscuits and tea, and you think, well, Lord, I'm so thankful for these refreshments and the prosperity that makes it possible. They say that you have a client who wants to come and talk to you. You would say, ah, God, thank you for blessing me with clients, and perhaps this is the one that you want me to share Christ with. And your whole day would be shaped entirely different in terms of your priorities, wouldn't it? So you see, what we have here is the exact same person. All the events are exactly the same, but the priorities of life are 100% different based on the convictions and how that those convictions shape how we view the world. See, our convictions in the Christian life is faith. It's believing and seeing the invisible. Hebrews 11:1 says, faith is the conviction of things hoped for, the assurance of things not seen. And we live out our day believing in the invisible Christ, the Holy Trinity, the sovereign God, the empowerment of the Holy Spirit, and that God is good, He has a plan for our life, He has good works prepared for us, and that our salvation is secure. We have these strong convictions. As a result of faith, we act. You know, in the modern church here, in the 21st century, we think of faith as getting. It has nothing to do with us acting. It has to do with God acting, doesn't it? Isn't that true? Faith is God performing services for us. But in Romans 1:5, God the Holy Spirit says, through whom we have received grace and apostleship to bring about the obedience of faith among the Gentiles. And we are the Gentiles. Faith is not the ability to get God to do things. By faith, we do things. Hope. Psalm 39:7 says, and now, O Lord, for what do I wait? My hope is in Thee. By faith, we believe, we see the invisible, and we act on that. By hope, we don't wait, because our hope is in Christ. We are not hoping for Christ. We have placed our hope in Christ. Hoping for things is a Western Greco-Roman Platonic Aristotelian view of hope. But the Judeo-Christian hope, the hope of the Holy Scriptures, is an assurance of that which is hoped for, because the hope is placed in God. Therefore, according to Hebrews 6:17 through 10:20, we lay hold of the hope set before us, a hope both sure and steadfast, and one which enters within the veil, an anchor for the soul. So we are holding on to that and living out the invisible. We live our lives, 2 Corinthians 5:7, we walk by faith, not by sight. We live out our lives as if these invisible truths were more real than what we see. That allows us to set our priorities of life. And our priority of life is also a matter of action. John 14:15, Christ said, "If you love me, you'll keep my commandments." And we have the example of that in our in the life of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ in John 14, verse 31. In John 14, 31, Jesus sums up this principle by saying, "But so that the world may know I love the Father, I do exactly as the Father commanded." Doesn't say that the world may know I love the Father, I do miracles. Doesn't say that the world may know I love the Father, I am able to open the storehouses of heaven. No, it's obedience. It's obedience. Believing the invisible, taking hold of the invisible, obeying the invisible. Faith, hope, and love. It parallels convictions, perspective, priorities. So the question then is, when we are making disciples, what are the convictions necessary to make a strong, world-conquering, lifetime disciple? You see, because if the exact same events yield completely different reactions, why is that happening? Because the convictions are resulting in a wrong perspective. Well, that's going to be true in our spiritual convictions too, isn't it? If our spiritual convictions are wrong, then that's going to result in a wrong perspective of life and wrong priorities. And we looked yesterday at convictions as they apply to men in the workforce, didn't we? We looked at five of those. And we saw how correct convictions versus wrong convictions would result in entirely different priorities. But what about the basic convictions of a disciple? Let's look at Hosea 4:6, shall we? I would have a quiet time with my children every morning before they went to school, and we all noticed that we were having trouble finding minor prophets. So we made a project one school year of every time a verse was in a minor prophet, we would all quote the minor prophets from beginning to end. And we would, at the end of the study, quote them again. And it burned it into my mind. So it's Daniel, Hosea, Joel. So that's how it starts out. So if you find Daniel, go to the next chapter. It's going to be Daniel, Hosea, Joel. And notice what it says in Joel 4:6. "My people are destroyed for lack of knowledge." See, convictions are centered around knowledge, aren't they? Romans 10:2 says, "I give them credence for their zeal, but it lacks true knowledge." Without a foundation of knowledge, our zeal takes over, and we end up following our imaginations and our own ideas, and our convictions spring from our imagination and life experience rather from the written Word of God. So knowledge are the banks of the river that keep the zeal of the Christian life going in the right direction. What are the convictions? that are essential to make a lifelong disciple maker. And when we say this, we also say, what is worth taking a stand over? In other words, do you believe anything that would cause you to have to speak up, separate, or make an issue of? And some people don't have any beliefs that are that strong. They are tossed about by every wind of doctrine. But what are those basic convictions that every disciple should have that we can be uncompromising on? What are they? We want to take a stand on these. 1 Peter 1:8 says, "Whom having not seen, we love." What are these basic faith convictions when we say we're believing the invisible? Well, the first one is the nature of God, the Holy Trinity. Remember, Matthew 28:19 says, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. God is three, Deuteronomy 6:4. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one God. Yet He is one. God is three, yet He is one. Now that's an important conviction. We say we believe that, but how does this play out in the Christian life? That means that once you become a Christian and Christ is in you, who else is in you? It would be the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit are in you, aren't there? Because God is one God. And yet there are many Christians who, after becoming a Christian, spend a lifetime seeking the power of the Holy Spirit, when God is one and is inseparable. So we remember that if we were in under a teacher or in a meeting and they are calling for the Holy Spirit to come down from heaven, we reject that view of the Holy Spirit, don't we? Because if you have Jesus, you will have all three members, because God is one. There is no set of second-class Christians that has Jesus in their heart, yet at the same time, God the Father and God the Holy Spirit are in heaven. They are in both places. That God, they are omnipresent. But I hope this understanding that God is three, yet one, is clear to you in terms of the Christian life. Because if it is not, we get sidetracked and look for things that aren't there. The second conviction that we have to have is God is sovereign. Job 42:2. God is in heaven. He does whatever He wants. We don't have to worry about things spinning out of control. Job 42:2. I know that You can do all things and that no purpose of Yours can be thwarted. And that needs to be an important conviction of ours, because because of that conviction, we know that the world is not spinning out of control, is it? The prophecies are being fulfilled. The advancement of this world is moving towards its climactic conclusion with the return of Christ. Nothing is out of control. But if you don't believe in the sovereignty of God, Satan is always going to be able to distract you by fear. Things are spinning out of control. You have to stop the ministry, stop this disciple making, stop evangelism. You have to get on top of life. You have to take control of it yourself. God has lost control. What does Isaiah 8:12 say? You are not to say it is a conspiracy in regard to all that this people call a conspiracy. And you are not to fear what they fear or be in dread of it. It is the Lord of hosts whom you should regard as holy. He shall be your fear. he shall be your dread. Then he shall become a sanctuary. So, God is our sanctuary, and we can remain steadfast in the middle of all of the chaos of life. We can walk with God as disciples, and we can lead Bible studies, we can do witnessing, and as a result of those two disciplines, make new disciples, because we have our conviction that God is sovereign. He is in control. He is a sovereign God, yet He is a loving Father. In Galatians 4:4-7, we have adoption as sons. So God is not a sovereign God who relates to us indifferently, but He is a loving God. So when we trust that God is in control and that God is sovereign, we don't have to think of Him just ordering the universe and the conclusion of the climactic end of this universe in the return of Christ, but His concern and love and care for us as children. Now, these convictions on the nature of God are the key to stability. It's the key to stability in our salvation. If you don't understand clearly that God is three yet one, then you will always be looking for the rest of God when it comes to your salvation. If you don't have the conviction that God is sovereign, you will constantly be starting and stopping, up and down, hot and cold, as you get sidetracked because of fears and because of the chaos of life, rather than persevering, knowing that what you are experiencing is the same that all your brothers and sisters in Christ are experiencing and have experienced in the past and will experience, and those faithful disciples, irrespective of how difficult life was, continue knowing that God is sovereign, that life is not spinning out of control, that this is part of His will for you, so that you must persevere. And that He is a loving Father, and He is doing this for your good. Hebrews 12:10 says, "The Lord disciplines us for our good, that we might share in His holiness." So that any of the discipline and difficulties and persecutions and trials we experience in the Christian life are good. And we don't have to despair. We can continue on in the midst of them, knowing that they are purifying our faith, making us holy and strong and pure, and giving us a testimony by which we can stand fast in the faith and encourage other people. So in terms of our understanding our salvation, and in terms of our constancy in discipleship and disciple making, understanding the nature of God is important. And so we should reflect on that. I would encourage all of you to have a scripture memory block entitled "The Nature of God," just like you have the wheel illustration, the bridge illustration, APAC, BPAC, CPAC, DPAC, EPAC, and the navigators. Well, create your own, entitle it "The Nature of God," and memorize these passages. Make them your own. So what's the first basic conviction? The nature of God. We cannot compromise on this. And many groups have. In the United States, the United Pentecostal Church has compromised on the nature of God. They no longer believe in the Holy Trinity. In many charismatic groups, they compromise on the nature of God, because they tell people that Jesus is active in their life, but that the Holy Spirit is not active in their life. In many groups, there is a paranoia that reigns where they become ingrown and defensive and almost cultish in their behavior. They live in fear. And that's because they have lost the conviction of the sovereignty of God. So they no longer believe the lost will be saved. They no longer believe that we can be world-conquering disciples. There are many Christians who are bitter. They view their circumstances of life as unfair, that somehow God has forgotten them, or they have been shortchanged by God. They have lost the conviction that God is a loving Father, and that He is not punishing them, but He is disciplining them for their good, that they might share in the holiness. You pray for holiness, and then you get bitter when God brings you through trials to purify your faith and make you holy. That's not fair to God, is it? Yeah. You want a verse to name and claim? You want a life verse? 2 Timothy 3:12. All who desire to live devotedly in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. We read of the difficulties of Abraham, of Noah, of Moses, of David, of the prophets, of the apostles, of the early church. And when we read of all the difficulties and even the martyrdom, we never question the love of God and the work of God in their life. Rather, we thrill at the heroes of the faith. And yet, when it happens to us, we question the sovereignty of God and the love of God. No, we have a saying in America, what's good for the goose is good for the gander. That if you're keeping a gaggle of geese, they all experience the same thing. Well, that's true in the Christian life. It's not that these heroes of faith are children's stories. No, they are given, the book of Acts says they are given to us as an example. We like to read about Job, but we don't want to be Job. But in all of Job's suffering and trials, God was the sovereign, loving Father. And Job, because of that, had a constancy in his devotion to God. And we must too. We must too. Well, the second conviction that we need to have is the sufficiency of Christ. And in saying that, we have to be careful not to stumble over Jesus. So when somebody, Acts 4:12 says, "For there is no other name given among men under heaven by which you may be saved." Acts 4:12. Now, I like John 14:6 also. "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but by me." But for me, when I'm trying to communicate the totality, the centrality, Jesus only doctrine, Acts 4:12 I found very useful as a gift by God the Holy Spirit. "There is no other name given among men under heaven by which we must be saved." Don't stumble over Jesus. Are you saying that my beloved aunt, who was not a Christian but who lived a better life than all the other Christians that I know in my church, are you saying that just because she didn't become a Christian that she's in hell? You say? Yes. Are you saying that all of the other religions are wrong and only you are right? Well, no, I'm saying all the other religions are wrong and only Jesus is right. And the Word of God is right. So yes, don't stumble over Jesus. Don't stumble over Him. We have to nail that down. Jesus only. If we don't believe in the sufficiency of Christ, that Christ alone for salvation, then there's no reason to suffer to witness, is there? Everybody is just going to stumble along and find their own way to God. But that's not true. Everybody else is going to stumble along into hell. And we have the answer to that. Christ is sufficient for spiritual blessings. Ephesians 1:3 says, "Every spiritual blessing in the heavenly spheres is ours in Christ." If we have Jesus, the search is over. And it's a great indoor sport for Satan, having lost the battle when you were born again, to keep you running in circles looking for spiritual blessings that aren't there. Your father empties his bank account and gives you all of his money. And then you spend the rest of your life searching on the internet, going from city to city, hoping to find that safety deposit box or that bank account that has more money in it because you don't believe your father. What kind of son is that? And how embarrassing would that be to your father if he knew you were doing that rather than using what he gave you, not believing he had given it to you, but instead going from meeting to meeting and seminar and bank interview and internet search, looking for that money he hasn't given you. Well, by God's grace, we will be protected from that because every spiritual blessing is ours in Christ. And when people say, you mean this is all there is? The answer is yes. This is it. But what a spoiled, selfish, ungrateful son would say to his father. He's sitting at the dinner table. His father and mother have given him birth. They've clothed him. They are feeding him. They are educating him. They are preparing him for a life of success. And he looks up at the dinner table and says, looks right in his father's face and says, you mean this is all there is? And yet in the Pentecostal, the charismatic movements, the spiritist movements, they have false prophets, false teachers, false apostles whispering in your ear, you mean this is all there is? No, there's more. But there's not. Every means every. 2 Peter 1:3. In Christ, all that pertains for life and godliness is ours. Every spiritual blessing, everything we need for life and godliness. It's a great cross-reference with 2 Timothy 3:17. We have it. We have Jesus and we have the Word of God. The search is over. The search is over. Then in Colossians 2:9, God the Holy Spirit assures us all the fullness of the Godhead dwells bodily in Christ. If you have Jesus, how much of the Holy Trinity do you have? How much? You have everything. You have everything in Christ. So, this is the first way in the area of the nature of God. This is the first way Satan wants to deceive you. Okay? First, he wants you to think that you have Jesus, but the Holy Spirit is in heaven. Right? And that you're going to have to call the Holy Spirit down. But wait, I thought God was one. If God is one, how can you have Jesus and the Holy Spirit in heaven? And even if you do receive the baptism of the Holy Spirit, what about the baptism of the Father? You are going to need that too, don't you? But Jesus Christ, God the Holy Spirit says that in Christ, all the fullness of the Godhead dwells bodily. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. So if you already have the Holy Spirit, and this false apostle calls a spirit down upon you, then that's a false spirit, isn't it? See how dangerous that is? Or there are other people who will say, sure, you have Jesus, sure, you have the Father, but you don't have access to the Holy Spirit. He is here locked up in a wall of self, and that needs to be broken so you can be filled. Wait, I thought in Christ all the fullness of the Godhead dwells bodily. So we reject those, don't we? Because the result of these two false teachings as they pertain to the Holy Trinity is the Christian spends a lifetime going from Holy Spirit meeting to miracle meeting to Holy Spirit meeting to all-night prayer meeting to Holy Spirit meeting, looking for that which is already is. Just like that ungrateful, unbelieving son. is traveling around for Nigeria looking for that which his father has already given him. So, that applies also to the sufficiency of Christ. There exists no set of second-class Christians who only have Jesus. And yet this is taught, isn't it? You poor fleshly people, you just have Jesus. Boy, what a horrible thing to say. What a horrible thing to say. I know it grieves the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit doesn't want us thinking about Him. What does the Holy Spirit want to do? Let's turn over here to John, shall we? Let's turn to John 16. What does the Holy Spirit want to do? In verse 8, He wants to convict the world of their need for Christ. And in verse 14, He wants to glorify Jesus. That's what He wants to do. And for you to say, in the name of the ministry of the Holy Spirit, Jesus is inadequate, that will grieve the Holy Spirit. Because Jesus is sufficient. He's sufficient for salvation, for spiritual blessings, for life and godliness, for the fullness of the Godhead, the Trinity. You see, you were born. You see that there? And when you were born, you were a carnal man. You were dead in your trespasses and sins. You were dead. But then something happened. Look at Ephesians 1, 13 and 14. What happened when you received Christ in Ephesians 1, 13 and 14? In Him you also, after listening to the message, the gospel of your salvation, so first you heard the message, having also believed, were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise. What does that sound like? Doesn't that sound like John 5:24? Truly, truly, I say to you, he who hears my word and believes has eternal life. He who hears my word and believes is sealed with the Holy Spirit. It is instantaneous. And as such, we become the spiritual man. We are no longer dead in our trespasses and sin. In chapter 2, 4 through 6, but God, being rich in mercy because of His great love with which He loved us, even when we were dead in our transgressions, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up with Him and seated us with Him in the heavenly places in Christ. So now we are spiritual men. 1 Corinthians 3:16. Do you not know that you are God's temple, that God's Spirit dwells in you? So the question is, does there exist the supra-spiritual man? These people just have Jesus. Now we need kind of the super-spiritual man. And the answer to that question is no. Because here's what Satan wants you to do. Rather than believe God, Satan is willing to say that yes, you were dead in your trespasses and sins. Then you became a Christian. But now, you are this fleshly Christian, and there's gotta be something more. So after becoming a Christian, rather than taking up your cross and following Jesus on the upward call to discipleship, He wants you going around and round and round trying to become this super Christian, which never happens. And the people who promise it, it hasn't happened to them either. And the churches that promise it, it hasn't happened to them. Just around and around and around in a circle, rather than going on the upward call of Christ taking up our cross daily and following Him. So let's not do that. Let's give ourselves to discipleship because we have the conviction of the sufficiency of Christ. You see, after Christ, there exists no act, no sacrifice, which is needed to satisfy the just demands of God. Hebrews 10:18 says, "Where there is a sacrifice such as this, there no longer exists an offering for sin." There's nothing else to give God. Christ is sufficient. Turn with me, if you have your Bibles, to Isaiah 53:11. Isaiah 53:6 is a wonderful and powerful passage, but it concerns me sometimes that in the study of salvation, many people will stop at verse 6, when in Isaiah 53 there is a number of other important doctrines, prophetic doctrines concerning our salvation. Look at verse 11. "As a result of the anguish of his soul," that's Jesus' soul, "he," God the Father, "will see it." And what will happen? "He will be satisfied." You see, God has looked upon the sacrifice of Jesus and is satisfied. We have nothing with which to bring God to the table for our salvation. Jesus Christ was and is sufficient. Where there has been a sacrifice such as Jesus, there's no longer an offering for sin. As a result, in 1 John 2:1 and 2, we have the doctrine of propitiation. Now, some of you, if you turn to 1 John 2:1 and 2, the translator, not believing you are intelligent enough to study the Bible, have substituted the word for atonement. But if 1 John 2:1 and 2, "My little children, I am writing these things to you so that you may not sin. And if anyone sins, we have an advocate, the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous, and he himself is the propitiation of our sin." Atonement is an old covenant doctrine. It's in the Old Testament. It refers to the year of atonement, and it has to do with the forgiveness of past actions. Propitiation is an entirely different word. Atonement is a Hebrew word. Propitiation is a Greek word, which means total satisfaction. It refers back to the doctrine of Isaiah 53:11, that God has looked upon it and been satisfied. That means nothing you do will make God love you more. Nothing you do will make God love you less. It is too late. It is too late to do something to make God love you. Romans 5:8 says, "Even while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us." When you were the most unlovely, the most unlovable, the most wicked and evil that you will ever be, that's when God loved you. So it's too late to get God to love you. And it's too late to do things to get God to love you, because He already loves you. That's been taken care of. So if we don't have to do anything to get God to love us, why do we obey Him? John 14:15. "If you love me, you will keep my commandments." Nothing we do will make God love us more. Nothing we do will make God love us less. But our actions have a great deal to do with how much we love God or don't love God. John 14:15, "If you love me, you'll keep my commandments." John 14:24, "He who does not love me does not keep my commandments." Now, this is a nonsensical question. What are you going to do today to get your mother to give you birth? That's nonsensical, isn't it? What are you going to do today to keep your mother from putting you back in the womb? That's nonsensical, isn't it? What are you going to do today to make your mother love you and want to have you as a child? Past tense. That's nonsensical, isn't it? And that's true in our relationship with God. What are we going to do to get God to love us? What are we going to do to get God to save us? What are we going to do to get God to keep our salvation in Christ? Those are nonsensical questions because they have already been taken place. However, a good question is, a valid question is, what are you going to do today because your mother loved you and gave you birth? Now that's a valid question, isn't it? How are you going to love your mother and show your love to your mother today? That's a valid question, isn't it? And so, just as it is a nonsensical question to ask, what am I going to do to get God to love me? So it is a valid question to ask yourself, what will I be doing today to show Jesus I love him? And the answer to that question is in John 14:15. If you love me, you'll keep my commandments. But if we don't understand the nature of God, that God is three yet one, and we have all of the Father, all of the Son, and all of the Holy Spirit. If we don't understand the nature of God, that God is sovereign, he is in control. Things are not spinning out of control. That we are not to fear the wild and chaotic circumstances of life. Rather, we are to believe we have a loving Father who is in control. That in that way, we have stability both in our salvation and in our discipleship. The conviction that Christ alone is necessary for salvation. That our spiritual blessings, that life and godliness, and the fullness of the Trinity is all complete in Christ. That the search is over. It is now left to us to take up our cross daily and follow Jesus. And not quit and to stop running here and there and here and there trying to get more. But rather, to give ourselves in a lifetime of labor based on what God has given us. That God is, well, the Father was totally satisfied in Christ. That Christ's sacrifice was a propitiation. And that we are left to serve Jesus because we love him, not to get him to love us. Well, that's the first conviction. The sufficiency of Christ, very important. I would encourage you to put together from this study two scripture memory batteries. One, the nature of God. The second, the sufficiency of Christ. Now, if we're able to meet again, we are going to look at the authority of God's Word. And that will be tomorrow. So I want to thank you all for being here with me. I really appreciate it. I really enjoyed our study together. Remember, if you want to get the studies, the quiet times, and the projects, you can email me at jmahon@gciweb.org, as you see here. Be sure and mention that this is the Morning Men's Discipleship Study. You can also find this material on our website. Thank you, and God bless you. Have a great day. May God add his blessing to his word. In Christ's name we pray, amen.
Amen.
Amen.